I just love that song. Oh, put this live video on. All right, here we go. Good morning, everybody. A reminder that class is canceled The week after next, or this week. Anyway, April 12th through the 15th, there'll be no classes that Tuesday through Friday. Chris and I are going back east to help take care of my mother, who is ailing pretty badly and declining quickly. So I'd appreciate your prayers for her, too, just for her to be comfortable. She's losing her memory, and but she seems to be as comfortable as she can be. But I want to keep that going. The lesson numbers got mixed up. I skipped part 61 and went from 60 to 62. So that's all been fixed on the internet. But just in case you were, you'd be a diligent student of the Word of God if you were like, where's lesson 61, you know? But, so all of that has been fixed. So let's begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves this morning before we worship God by most of all listening to His Word, but also opening up our voices in thanksgiving to Him. This is a time for you to, if you need it, put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father or to the Father and put those things away or that thing away so that you can be humble. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we're just so honored, grateful, and blessed. We thank You for all that You have done. And as we will celebrate this morning, again, we thank You for Your Son, who had given all so that we could be set free and be made joyful. We thank You for Your grace and mercy. It is above and beyond anything that anyone could have ever imagined. Yet You have not only done it, You have revealed it. And every time we gather together before You and learn, our hearts are filled, are made more full by Your tremendous grace and mercy. Your love for us is far beyond anything that any man or creature could have come up with or imagined, and yet You are that love. We thank You so much, Father, for blessing us and providing for us. And we just ask again, Father, that You provide for us more wisdom this morning so that we can walk in that light which You have so graciously given. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
his hand, he's got the whole church. In his hand, he's got the whole church. In his hand, he's got the whole church. In his hand. Oh, when the saints go marching in. Oh, when the saints go marching in. In that number, oh, when the saints go marching in, he has made me glad, yes, he has made me glad, I will rejoice, for he has made me glad, he has made me glad, yes, he has made me glad, I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad.
My pride.
Turn your Bibles. That's what it's called. To Galatians 5:16, please. In our continued study of the filling of the Spirit, we've now come to the command to walk by means of the Spirit. The word walk here is peripateo, just a few verses later in verse 25. Paul would write, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And that, he uses a different Greek verb. And so in verse 25, he uses stoikeo, and stoikeo means to walk in a straight line. It means to walk in step. It's kind of like a military walk. And so in that verse is emphasized that we go the way of the Spirit, and that is the only way. His way, which is the Lord's way, as the Lord promised, he's going to take of mine and reveal it to you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so there is one way. Just like there's one way to salvation, there's one plan of God for your life. And we are to walk straight in that plan. It's like staying on the path, walking with the Spirit. Now, in this verse where it uses peripateo, the Greek word for walk here, means to walk around. And that word refers to conduct or lifestyle. And they're similar, obviously. They're connected. They need to be. But one emphasizes again, you go the way that the Spirit is going. And that way, in verse 16, has a conduct. You know, it's not a ritual. Or as we'll see, as he says, circumcision, uncircumcision means nothing now. There's no Jew or Greek. Generally, the Greeks were uncircumcised. Of course, the Jews were circumcised. But in the church age, it means nothing. That was a token of the Abrahamic covenant. And that covenant belongs to Israel. We will enjoy that covenant with them as we rule with Christ in the millennial reign. But that is for the Jew. That is for the nation of Israel. It's not for us. And so we're not under a law. So this way has a conduct, but that conduct is not based on Mosaic type law, legal type law. It is based on a person. And the person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the person who's teaching us and empowering us to pursue that person, to imitate Christ, is the person of the Holy Spirit. And so we're guided, we're restricted by the Spirit. What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. You know, it's the one that is the capstone of all the fruit. What is it that constrains us, Paul says? What is it that constrains the believer in the church age? In other words, makes him purpose to do, or motivates him to purpose to do, and motivates him to resist what not to do. And that's the love of Christ. And so the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love. We're learning that love. When you learn that love, which of course first you learn God's love for you, which is immutable, unconditional, whether you're in sin or not, he still loves you as much as he ever has. Reversionistic, his love does not wax or wane. And so, when you learn that, as John would write in his first epistle, we love because he first loved us. And so we learn that love, that is what motivates us. And so it's a freedom, it's not a law, it's a freedom. It's a freedom to act on my own decisions, my own will, according to the love of God as I see the circumstance needs, or the person needs that I am loving. And so in that is great freedom. I'm actually going to skip down a bit in my notes because as I was reviewing this morning, and you guys in the back, you don't have to change anything. It's down a bit if you're looking at the notes online where it says Schaefer. This is a quote from Lewis Berry Schaefer, Systematic Theology. And I was going over this morning. I was like, you know, I'd like to start with this. He says, quote, concerning this very subject, what spirituality is and what it is not. It may be said that a spiritual Christian is a spirit-filled Christian in whom the unhindered spirit is manifesting Christ to him and through him by producing a true Christian character, which is the fruit of the Spirit, by energizing true Christian service through the exercise of a spiritual gift, by personal instruction in the Word of God, by inspiring true praise and thanksgiving, by leading the believer in an unbroken walk in the Spirit, by actualizing into celestial heart ecstasy that which has been taken by faith concerning the positions and possessions in Christ, and by inclining, illuminating, and empowering the believer in the prayer of intercession. What is spirituality? He just writes it so beautiful, but of course, as a spiritual man as he is, he hits it right on the head. It is a believer who has yielded himself to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It is a believer who has yielded himself, and this is all based upon faith. This is not based upon any works. It's faith. And by faith I yield myself to the will of the Father and draw close to Him. I talked about this, it was last week or the week before, that as you get closer to God in your relationship with God, and I don't mean, obviously, your position in Christ couldn't be any closer. You don't improve on your position. But on your walk, as in your experience in life, as you draw closer to the Father, you're drawing close to someone, and I'm just stating the obvious here, which is infinite, holy, omnipotent. There's so much about Him that we in our finite minds could never comprehend. Not in this life. I don't know about the next, how much we'll be able to. But it becomes almost scary, but not scary in terms of sin, but the finite approaching the infinite. What is it that God can really do in your life? What is it that God can really reveal to you in this life and in the life to come? And it is unbounded. There's no limit to what God can do in our lives. And as I'll share with you in the communion service, and this last song was perfect for this, fallen mankind is too easily satisfied. And it's because fallen mankind gets anesthetized with things like sex, drink, food, entertainment, hobbies. And they fill themselves with this. We have. And God has so much more for us that people get satisfied with a hobby or a lust, a fulfillment of a lust, and that fills them. And in fact, we're so fallen and weak that we settle for way too little. You know, when people usually talk about the lust of man, they talk about man going so far to reach so far to get what he wants. But what he wants is so small compared to what God wants to truly bless us with and has truly blessed us with. And so in that we find, as we'll see here, in love, in true Christian character, that it is not just the avoidance of sin. The Christian, you're not, we as believers are not to be, all right, I just found I committed a sin or sins, I confessed or acknowledged that sin, I've quit on that sin, I'm not continuing in it. So now I'm just gonna make sure I don't sin again. Right? You know, like I'm gonna resist all sin for the rest of my life, so what I'm gonna do is I'm just gonna like hide myself in a closet or go live on a hill somewhere and try and get rid of all impulses and influences. But though we are to resist the lusts and the evil desires and passions of the sin nature, we are also to do. We are to purpose to do and not just not do. Now, as Christians can boast about the fact, and we'll see a list of sins here is coming up in Galatians 5, that, yeah, I haven't done that first one. Sexual immorality, which is the first one listed as the deeds of the flesh. Okay, I haven't done that. And I can boast about that. Okay, fine. And it's a good thing that you don't do that. It has its consequences, plus it is obviously a sin against God. But what is it? Have you loved? You know, have you loved your fellow believer with agape love, not human love? Have you sought for peace? Have you striven for righteousness? Have you been, when in the midst of people, purposed to be kind? Have you purposed to be gentle? Have you purposed to be faithful? It's not just the avoidance of things. Was not Christ impeccable? Was able to not commit one sin in his human body? And if he just remained there impeccable, would that have saved us? No. He has to do something to save us. His impeccability qualified him to be the Savior, but it was his actual putting his life down for our behalf that saved us. It was his love that purposed to allow himself to be judged for the sins of the whole world. Most miserable of death. And see, so it's not just the avoidance of a thing. It is the doing of a great many things. And how is God going to show us these things, empower us to do these things, so that it's not a burden, it's not a, I'm trying to do this from my flesh, therefore completely unsuccessful and frustrating. How is it that God is going to make me successful in the fruit of the Spirit, which are divine in origin? And he's going to do so in a supernatural way, but it has to be mixed with our faith. And so we must rely. So true Christian character is produced in the believer by the Spirit, yet in the believer who has chosen to yield his life to the Spirit and the Word, and not the believer alone. Just a review from Friday quickly. Every historic instance of the filling of the Spirit that we read in the Scripture illustrates the principle that only Christians yielded to God are filled. And you can actually go online. If you ever want to look up something, you can go on. There's various websites where there are electronic concordances where you could type in filling of the Spirit or filled with the Spirit and just look at all the instances in the book of Acts, for instance, where it says a group of people or a person is filled with the Spirit. They're always, the description of them is always a heart that is yielded to the will of God. Great submission and humility. So the problem for us is not to improve our humanity. God wants nothing to do with it. He crucified it. We're not here to improve our humanity. It's dead and crucified. As we say, you see this list that Paul writes of the deeds of the flesh. They're horrendous things that have caused so much pain, evil, from one human being to another, and a human being doing it to himself. When we depend upon the Spirit or yield to the Spirit will improve our lives through the working, outworking of the new nature. He will never improve the old nature. Again, he crucified it. So look at Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And remember, the flesh has desires, as he'll say in verse 26, I think it is, that it has desires and passions. The passion is the temptation. The desire is when I start to act on the temptation. When he says, but I say, he's emphasizing the next coming statement here, because all of chapter 5 is truly based upon Christian living. And he has dealt with their error of going under the law, which the Galatians did, and reminding them of who they are in Christ, and reminding them that they began by the Spirit and not the flesh in their Christian walk. And now in chapter 5, he truly gets to what it is that we are to do, to purpose to do, and it is not in any way based on law. that is based on the Spirit and the Word. The type of life and method of living that life, which he here speaks of, he already spoke to them in verse 5, and I want to remind you of that, so go back to verse 5, where he says, "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness." Again, we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Hope means that I have a happy, confident expectation of fulfillment. That though I may not be walking as righteously as I would like right now, I will. I will. And so when someone wants to condemn us, like our opening song, that Mercy Me song, that's so great. You know, grace, that line, grace says that it doesn't matter. What? When others accuse me. Say, you know, hey, God's not finished with me yet, basically. I'm still in the oven, if you will. God's not finished with me yet. I still have a confident expectation of walking closer to Him and closer to Him as my life goes on. I may not be up to your standards right now, but you know what? Your standards mean nothing to me. It is God who is my master. It is God who is my judge. And it is God who I stand before. I don't stand before men. Paul would write in Romans, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? Before his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will." And so here we have a hope of righteousness. And he says in verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, no Jew or Greek, not in the church age, but faith working through love." What matters now? Faith working through what? Love. And then he would go on to say, he's coming up, that the love is the fruit of the Spirit. Faith in the Spirit, I will learn love. Faith in the power of the Spirit, I will learn through the Word, no other source but the Word. I will learn what this fruit is, and I will learn how to exercise it, and I will learn to love it. I will learn that only a brand new creature in Christ could actually love with God's divine agape love. And I am that new creature. And I will gain great confidence in the fact that I can do so. As we'll see, when it comes to love, love gives. It gives a lot. And amazingly enough, and you know, fallen mankind doesn't see it this way. Fallen mankind, the world sees happiness as getting. Right? Because what's after love in the fruit of the Spirit? Next one. Joy. True joy comes from giving, not receiving. And the world's very mixed up about that. And that's because of we're fallen. It's because of a fallen world and a fallen human race. But the ultimate happiness comes from this love. And it makes no sense to the natural-minded man. Because again, to the natural-minded man, it is getting, it is receiving that is best. But what did Christ say to us? It's more blessed to receive than to give? No, he said the opposite. He knew that well. Of course he did. And the joys that Christ had, you know, when he was at the cross, Hebrews 12:2 says that he laid aside his joy. That his joy was gone when he went through the hours of judgment on the cross. But it was restored. And I would say even greater so. Now the joy of deity doesn't increase or decrease. But what is the joy of our Lord in love and what he has done compared to what he could have gotten as the only most powerful, most genius, most perfect man? I mean, out of all the human race, and he's true humanity, he is by far the greatest. And he could have attained anything with that power, with that wisdom. He could have grabbed anything he wanted. Could have said, "I'm going to make that mine. That's mine. I'm going to take it all." And he took nothing. Even what he had, when he went to the cross, he lost it all. Even his clothes. The one valuable thing he had was that inner seamless garment, and even that was taken from him. On the cross, completely bare, naked, nothing. He has nothing. And yet, he gives everything. He gives everything. And that's what agape love is. It gives. And so, what is the result of that? The result is far, far more than all the kingdoms of this earth, if you had them all. They would mean, they don't even appear on the radar of what his love and giving has accomplished. Not even close. That's what love does. So, faith working through love. When it says waiting for the hope of righteousness, there's a lot of commentators who are pretty convinced that Paul here is referring to our waiting for the return of Christ. In other words, he's talking about eternity. And that can fit here, but I don't think it fits the context well enough. Because the context, again, of this chapter is Christian living. The context is everything when you're interpreting Scripture. The context of this chapter is experiential living, righteousness, or sanctification. Now, he could be referring to both, because truly we are waiting for the return of our Lord, but also we're waiting and being patient in waiting for God to grow us up, for God to mature us. I don't know about you, but every time that I have done this much, when I have been disappointed in myself, I've been disappointed in my behavior, in my conduct, every time I have made a resolution, it has never, ever worked. Whenever I have said in my heart, this is it, no, it's not. The only time, and I can honestly say the only times in my life where I've had victory over anything is because God somehow, some way, in His magnificent grace and His absolute genius was able to teach me something, show me something, arrange the circumstances of my life so that my heart was changed. And that lines up perfectly with Scripture. Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's passive voice, that verb, meaning you receive the transformation. God loves you. Gave His life for you. Don't think He's not going to do everything and anything to get you to understand. And we're thick. Sheeples. Thick-headed, dumb sheep. And we're obstinate at times. We're so ignorant, much. Foolish. And so it takes a while. I know there's probably some who learn much quicker than others. I've never been such a one. That's probably a good thing for being a pastor. Because if I was all like people in my kind of world, you know, what's wrong with you? I got this all down pat in like 6 months. You know, I took the crash course in Christianity and I'm already a PhD, right? No, I understand. To anyone, if you're struggling and you're have this hope of righteousness, just be still. Be still. Be calm. God who began the work in you is going to complete it. Philippians 1:6. You just got to stay positive. Now, when it comes to, again, getting back to whether Paul here is referring to eternity or the hope of time, Peter actually combines both of these. In that great chapter in 2 Peter 3, where Peter talks about the fact that the heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed by fire, and that we are going to go into a brand new universe, a brand new Jerusalem. And so what he is speaking of in that chapter, 2 Peter 3, is that we're going to heaven, and this earth has nothing in it for us because it's going to be destroyed anyway. And then he says, since these things are true, that we're going to eternity, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness. And see, he also combines in that chapter the hope of eternity with the hope of Christian ethics, New Testament ethics, or experiential righteousness, sanctification, and time. They're very closely connected. My destiny has nothing to do with this earth and nothing to do with this flesh. And that changes my motivation. It changes my perspective greatly. And so I pursue righteousness. So Paul says that through the agency of the Spirit that we can hope for the presence of an experiential righteousness in the life, in this life, but not by self-effort. When it says the word wait, we find this same word in Philippians 3:20, where it says our citizenship is in heaven from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, of course, it's referring to eternity. And so since we are that citizen of heaven, again, how should we conduct ourselves in time? But it can't be from our flesh. It can't be a solo act. It is dependence always on God the Holy Spirit. And if I grieve or quench the Spirit, I recover quickly. Thus, the secret of victory over sin is found not in attempted obedience to a law that has been abrogated or canceled, but in subjection to a divine person, the Holy Spirit. Many believers are defeated by their sin natures. And I sympathize. Many believers are defeated by their sin natures. And when they struggle in their flesh and they've heard these things and they say, all right, I'm going to depend on God the Holy Spirit, but the temptation is so strong. And all I can say is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And everything is by grace. And so when we're struggling with sin nature, we're struggling with sin, understand that it's just a lack of understanding. That you need more growth. And when you understand more, you will gain more power. It's a matter of we do what we love to do. And if you still love the flesh that much, just be patient and keep learning. But learn humbly. Don't learn with making excuses for your flesh, but learn humbly. And if you do, your strength will grow. Sometimes a believer gets impatient. And again, I identify with that. Sometimes a believer gets impatient and waiting in grace, and they get antsy for righteous living. And that can be dangerous because it can motivate them to start trying to help God in order to speed up the process, or so they think. You actually hinder the process here. This can lead to false works-based doctrines. Asceticism is foolishness. Are we to deny ourselves? Yeah, at times, but always this. Just denying yourself for the sake of denying yourself is stupidity. Denying yourself for the benefit of another, that's agape love. It is always for the benefit of another. We never are to deny ourselves just for the sake of saying, look, I denied myself that. That's asceticism. Yeah, you know, it's like I live on a little bit of food. I live in a monastery on a hill. I don't look at women. I won't get married. I'm never going to have intimate relations with a wife. I'm never going to enjoy good food. I'm never going to enjoy wine, or I'm not going to enjoy anything. Aren't we all impressed? What is the sake of your denying yourself? Have you benefited anybody? No. You're actually trying to just gain attention for yourself. It's self-righteous asceticism. It's been around a long time. When Christ denied himself, did he deny himself just for the sake of saying, hey, look, I can deny myself and you can't? No. When he denied what he could do, Like when he said to Peter, don't you, when Peter took out his sword and cut off Malchus's ear, he said, don't you know that I can call down 12 legions of angels right now? I could call them right down, right now, and have this whole thing over. Why did he deny that? For you, for me. So at the moment the sinner places his faith in the Lord Jesus, the Spirit takes up his permanent residence in his being for the purpose of ministering to his spiritual needs. Again, at the moment the sinner places his faith in the Lord Jesus, the Spirit takes up his permanent residence in his being for the purpose of ministering to his spiritual needs. Every believer is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is there to minister to you, to teach you, to lead you, to guide you, to enable you to make good decisions, to enable you to resist temptation, and to enable you to produce divine good fruit, all of which we cannot do without Him. And so, again, how do I limit the work of the Spirit in my life? I either grieve Him with a lifestyle of sin, or I quench Him with a unyielded will. Quenching is an unyielded will, saying no to the will of God and yes to my own will. So back again at verse 16, but I say walk, peripateo here, lifestyle or conduct. Walk by means of the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Again, and I've said this many times, walking with someone freely is not being dragged by that someone. God the Holy Spirit does not force you to do anything. He does not force you to pray. He does not force you to love another. He does not force you to be kind or gentle or patient. He doesn't force self-control on you. We must decide for these things. But when we decide for these things, we are empowered by Him to do them. So the principle is, by faith we choose His way and walk with Him, and He empowers us in the works or the fruits of that journey. So it's very imperative to learn first, right? So that we know the will and the way. And when we know the will and the way, we can choose for that way. If you choose for that way, you are in agreement with God, and God the Holy Spirit will empower you on that way. How He gets into the brain of yours, the soul, the heart, the spirit. You know, it says He bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's an amazing thing to think about, that I have God within me, and that in His supernatural way He can put thoughts in my head. Not going to force me to act on anything, but He can motivate, He can guide, He does this supernaturally. And we're curious little creatures. We want to know exactly how He does that. I know I would, you know, if I was scientifically minded. I was like, you know, how do you really do that? And none of that is for us to know. It'd be silly if we did. We are to trust. Complete trust. And this is a growth process. A growth process to maturity. Because you're truly walking with a person here. And even in our personal relationships with those that are closest to us, a spouse, a best friend, that getting to know someone, to walk with them, is, it takes time. It takes much time. It can take years. And it does. So the flesh, now here's the war within your soul. This isn't going to end until you're dead or rapture. Verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So there's a battle going on. There's always going to be the desire of the flesh, which is, with its passions, is going to be temptation with its passion and desire. And of course, there's the Spirit, who has a will, the will to guide you in the way of Christ. And so, I'm in the middle with my volition, my choice. And the best thing you can do for this war, for your peace of mind, because remember the word peace means to come together, irene, one of the fruits of the Spirit. If there's constant war. It's like the height of Gettysburg in my soul all the time. Blood, carnage, fighting, conflict. I find little peace. As I mature and I start choosing more for the way of the Spirit than the flesh, then my mind starts to get singular. My will is no longer torn between the love of the flesh and the love of the Spirit. I start to understand the Spirit's ways and I choose for Him more. I start to understand the Word more. I choose for that more. I start to understand God's will more and I choose for that more. And my mind becomes quieter. My soul becomes more one-willed. And that's peace. That truly is peace. So, and because the Galatians have fallen for the fact of the lie that they should be now under the law, and the reason why they're fooled by this is because likely they've been struggling with their own carnality. By the way, the Galatians are pagans. This is a church that is not filled with Jews. And yet the Jews came to them and tricked them into following the law. That's why the Jews want them to get circumcised. They're not Jewish. They're pagan. They've come from a pagan world in which they've worshipped many false gods. This part of the world had a supreme mother god. I forget her name, but when the Roman Empire expanded that far east, this god, mother god, came over into Rome as well. She rode on a chariot and something. I just saw a statue of her the other day. Not out in town here, but on the internet where I was looking into paganism. And so, what, you know, these pagan people, what were their lifestyles like? Well, how do you worship in the pagan way? It's not like the Jewish way. The Jews are much more constrained by the law. Pagans don't have laws. Right? You worship your God by getting drunk. You worship your God by orgies. You worship your God by sacrificing children sometimes, or people. Right? It's party time up in Galatia in their worship. So now they've become Christians. What do you think their struggle is? Does that, you know, those that desire for that lifestyle, does it go away when you become a believer? I surely hope not, because then I'm not saved. Those desires don't go anywhere until you learn, until you find the power of the spiritual life. Until that maturity, you struggle greatly with these things. And that's why people get this idea in their heads that they need to help God out. Because obviously the Christianity doesn't seem to be taking in me. And in that, they can deny that they're even saved if the wrong teaching comes their way. And says that you got to show yourself a Christian. You got to prove that you're a Christian. That's sad. That's silliness. The only means of recovery, and this is exactly what Paul uses in Galatians, in this epistle to Galatians and into the Corinthians, that he says to both of them, you are children of God as believers. And that is the motivation to get away from either immoral degeneracy or moral degeneracy. Because in either of those realms, I'm not walking with God. And again, you're settling, as God would say, you are settling for far, far too less. You think the fulfillment of your lust is what is truly I have for you? You think that is true fulfillment? You have no idea. I crucified the flesh. I'm not trying to fulfill it. What I have for you is so far beyond that little fulfillment that you think will satisfy you. So far beyond that. Hence he would say, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, not entered into the heart of man. 1 Corinthians 2:9. So, if you're led by the Spirit, verse 18, you are not under the law. And the poor Galatians had fallen for this. Now, again, the Galatians are struggling, likely, with their flesh. So the Judaizers come in and say, look, the reason why you're struggling is because you have believed from Paul that you have this freedom, that you have this freedom to just choose by ways of the Spirit. No, you need restriction, they said. You need a law, a restriction. And Paul would say, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit of God, are you now being perfected by the flesh? As if there is no law here. Yes, you struggle with the flesh. Yes, there are carnal Christians. But there's solutions that are real, a real solution. Look, if I'm a struggling carnal Christian, I don't want a Band-Aid. You know, a Band-Aid that just covers the problem for a little bit of time, but then it's always within me, always lurking, always making me lack peace in my heart. No, I want a real solution. A real permanent solution. And do you think God has that for us? I bet He does. Now, he goes, and this is always good for a Sunday morning. A good old list of sin. The only thing that the flesh can do is stated before the fruit of the Spirit. This is all it can do. Alright, so he begins in verse 19 with 16 effects of the flesh. And then at the end of the list, he says, there's more. But wait, there's more. Don't call now. But wait, there's more. There's the deeds of the flesh, he says, are evident. We all know this. But yet, they are tempting. And again, depending on your background, some of these have really no temptation to some people and a great temptation to other people. And so the moral degenerates start judging the immoral degenerates. The immoral degenerates start judging the moral degenerates. And that's exactly what Satan wants. Conflict. He started a conflict, didn't he? He loves conflict. And he wants to keep us in conflict. But we are not ignorant of his schemes. So we'll just get through this list here and then we'll go on. First you have, now the first three I'm going to expand a little bit for you. Most of these are obvious. But immorality, that word for us is somewhat vague. First, the Greek, and these are right from the Greek words. Immorality, the Greek word porneo, where we get our English word pornography from, refers specifically to illicit sexual intercourse. So this would be fornication, adultery, homosexuality. I won't go any farther than that. It gets grosser. People are capable of even grosser acts, but fornication, adultery, homosexuality. Impurity means uncleanliness. And sensuality, which again, another vague word for us, is we use the word sensual for a lot of things, but you can be sensual in a non-sinful way, right? But this word means absence of restraint. And isn't that the flesh? Right? Give me more. give me more. Until I can't take any more. And then later on, I'll start pursuing it again. More. Like we're never satisfied. Implacable is the word. Absence of restraint. Now, it says these are the deeds of the flesh. Who are we? Born into this world, what? Fleshly. Carnal. Everybody. Now, again, depending on your personality and background, I find that it's an interesting thing to me, is I'm like a armchair psychologist. I am. I love the thinking of the human mind. It intrigues me greatly. But some people are brought up in certain environments where, you know, this sexual intercourse would never seem to tempt them. At least, I don't know. I mean, as the Lord said, if you did it in your heart, you done it. So maybe not. I don't know. But, you know, but then there's others, like outbursts of anger, you know, or bitterness, which are more easy for another, judging. And so, you know, we fall into different camps, we have different weaknesses, but whatever that weakness is, it's a product of your birth. It's a product of your birth. There's no way that you can, nor does God want to, improve this flesh. He has crucified it. And He's made you a brand new creature in Christ. So we don't improve the flesh. We lay aside the flesh completely and walk by means of the Spirit. And in Colossians 3 says that we've already laid aside the flesh at salvation. God laid it aside. That's that crucifixion. But in Ephesians 4, it says lay aside the flesh, meaning mentally, in your heart, say this flesh has nothing for me. It is not my destiny. It's not going to be with me forever. And so by means of the Spirit, and again, I'm not going to be sinless here. I'm still going to fail from time to time. But in grace, I recover. Right? That, and always in grace, everything is in grace. So next we have idolatry, verse 20. And of course, these are the idols that are found in the four areas of fame, wealth, pleasure, and power. Sorcery. Now, we don't see a lot of sorcery. There's a lot of this in the ancient world. In sorcery, there were magicians. There was a lot of magic. This was a kind of a worship, cultish, if you will. The Greek word is pharmakia, where we get our word pharmacy from, and that is because a lot of drugs were used in sorcery. These are mostly, as they say, mind-expanding drugs that were used so that you could have a vision. But what was also in it was incantations, spells, the occult, using trinkets or amulets. We've seen a person, most people don't know what they're doing, but you can go to, there's the town in Massachusetts called Salem where the witch trials were. Salem witch trials. That is a fun town to visit if you're ever in the Northeast. It is so fun. But everywhere there's palm reading, there's this witchcraft shop over here, there's a witchcraft shop over here. There's Wiccan people walking around all over the place thinking they're witches and warlocks and stuff. Because in 1600s, they executed some girls who were accused of witchcraft. So now it's like a witchcraft center. Anyway, you can go into these places and the amulets that you can buy are amazing. And ranging from these little amulets that will cost you a few bucks to these much greater ones that cost you much. And you know, they're like crystal balls. So if you see people, they walk around with a little crystal on their neck and that's supposed to give them some kind of power or insight or something. Most people don't know what they're doing, they just do it for fun. But in the ancient world, this was well practiced. And again, it's from the flesh. You know, rather than live in reality, I'd rather live in a false reality in which I can fool myself into thinking I have powers that I really don't. Right? That's the arrogance of the flesh. Next you have enmities, which are hatreds. Hatred. Strife, which is contention, fighting. Jealousy. Outbursts of anger, disputes, which is faction, dissensions, which is division, and factions. And here we have factions, which means self-willed opinions. Factions here. This Greek word means a self-willed opinion or heresy. It's actually where our word heresy comes from, this Greek word. And these are people who are like, this is my opinion, and it ain't ever going to bend. And you could show them to their face, clear as a bell, that there's something really wrong with your opinion. And they're like, no, there isn't. Self-willed opinion. This is my opinion. This is what I always had as my opinion. And it's always going to be my opinion. And I'm right. Right? It's a result of the flesh. And within that, all of these things. Hatred, strife, jealousy, anger, outbursts of anger, disputes. Fighting with each other, divisions amongst each other. I mean, for how long has the human race been divided? From the beginning. All right, Adam and the woman, you got two kids, at least at the time. You got two kids, right? You just got two kids. There's no one else on the planet. It's not like they're going to school and getting, you know, one falls in with the bad crowd. There is no crowd. And yet, right off the bat, you've got Cain murdering his brother Abel. Result of the fall, divisions, fighting, dissension, faction. And then in verse 21, we have envying, the envy of others. All of these are quite ugly, right? Drunkenness, carousing, which is rioting. Carousing is rioting. And then he says things like these. As Paul's like, yeah, that list is good enough. I could write more, but good enough. Things like these. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things. See the word practice? It's the verb to do, but in the present tense, meaning that it's a lifestyle. Right? Any of us can fall into unawares, depending on any, and I don't mean any of us, but it can happen, where a person falls into sin, a believer, outbursts of anger, dirty thoughts, uncleanliness. I don't mean dirty sexually. I mean just dirty, filthy, perverted, filthy. find myself not restraining when I should. In other words, sensuality. And I recognize that. I say, well, you know, I let the flesh master me. So what do? I've grieved the Spirit. Probably quenched him too. I recover. Hey, this is not the life that I want to live. This is not the life that I am. You know, at that last song, The Wondrous Cross, it says that his love demands a life from us. Of course it does. What he has done to us and what he has given us. So in practicing such things, it says, and there's many opinions, as you can imagine, as to this, the interpretation of this last part of the verse, where it says, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, we have the present participle of proso. Proso is a word that means to do or to practice. And it may be that a person has professed to be a Christian, but they're not. It may be that a person is just saying that they're Christian because their family is, or they're forced to go to a church as like a child, and they've just been in this church, they're brought up Christian. They never personally made the decision to believe in Christ as their Savior. Now, can I determine if someone has done that? No. That is not for me to see. I cannot read your heart. Can a believer be carnal? You bet. Corinthians and this book, Galatians, these are carnal Christians. They went to the moral degenerate side. The Corinthians went to the immoral degenerate side. So, but it may be, and if they're unbelievers, obviously they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But Paul's meaning may also mean loss of reward at the bema seat of Christ, which in 1 Corinthians 3 is stated clearly that we can lose reward if upon this foundation of Jesus Christ in our souls that we build wood, hay, and straw, meaning nothingness. We've built fleshliness from our freedom. Our freedom is Christ. We have this freedom. He will say to the Galatians here in this very chapter, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, they decided to go to the law, wood, hay, stubble. The Corinthians decided to use their freedom for the flesh, immoral degeneracy, wood, hay, stubble. And it is stated in 1 Corinthians 3 that there will be loss of reward. However much that is, we are not told. So, not worth it. And again, God is saying here, and that a lot of people believe, that God's just a tyrant and doesn't want anybody to have any fun. But what God has for us is so far beyond the fulfillment of the flesh, they can't even be compared. They truly can't be compared. So we'll get our elements out at this time so we can celebrate our Lord's Supper. I want to talk about that just a little bit more, and then we'll get you to go. The inspiration for this morning's communion came from C.S. Lewis's book, The Weight of Glory. Highly recommend it. He's written so many books, I haven't gotten around to reading them all, and this was one I just started yesterday. Amazing. The Weight of Glory. If you asked 20 good men what they thought the highest of the virtues, 19 of them would reply, unselfishness. Again, if you asked 20 good men what they thought the highest of the virtues, 19 of them would reply, unselfishness. However, if you were to ask a Christian trained in the wisdom of the Bible what the highest virtue is, he would easily reply, love. One might conclude that love is unselfish and think that the man of the world and the Christian are of the same mind, but that would be misleading. You see, unselfishness is negative in kind, where love is positive. Unselfishness is negative. Love is positive. The negative idea of unselfishness carries with it the suggestion not primarily of securing good things for others, but of going without them ourselves, as if our abstinence and not another's happiness was the important point. The virtue love of God, which was first exhibited in the world by Christ and then gifted to the church, is not this. Certainly, love does deny itself. Love denies oneself of things in sacrifice. But that is not the end in itself. In love, such a denial is always for the benefit, blessing, and happiness of another. Denial of a thought or a thing for oneself is not based upon the Stoic idea that enjoyment is a bad thing, which would make asceticism good for its own sake. You're like, look, I'm an ascetic, I'm good. It is not as if Christ suffered so that he could reveal to us that having fun or enjoying time is an evil thing. He suffered because it was necessary for our good, our salvation. Love only has denial within it when it is necessary for the benefit of others. Asceticism is a human religion that is foolish, unnecessary, and worthless. What God has given to us in Christ is staggering to comprehend. What God has given to us in Christ is staggering to comprehend. If anything, the desire of man is not enough. They are not too strong, their desires. In fact, they're too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We are content with slums when mansions in heaven are offered. In fact, fallen man is far too easily pleased. Christ offered himself knowing that the reward would be to us, and this gave him infinite pleasure. Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world, but our glorious Lord was not that easily pleased. What are the kingdoms of the world to eternity in heaven with his bride, the church, whom he redeemed and are his lover forever? What's the comparison? What are the kingdoms of the world to eternity in heaven with his bride, the church, whom he redeemed and are his lover forever? The eternally saved, grateful, joyous, graced out, rewarded, saved people of eternity in eternal thanksgiving to the Lord Almighty and his infinite pleasure of bringing so many sons to glory cannot be compared to some earthly castle on a grand hill in the greatest of kingdoms. Not even the millennial reign promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is enough. Even the millennial reign must be taken. All Israel, that nation, must be taken into eternity. They don't end at the millennial reign. This is all a result of love, not unselfishness alone. Love gives abundantly, and in that is reward that is staggering to the eye, ear, and mind. Laying down our lives gives to others, and it gives to us the most joy possible in the world. And, you know, if we don't attempt it, pursue it, purpose to do it by means of the Spirit, we'll never know that fact. It'll just be a fact on paper. Only the Christian who has truly loved with God's love knows how joyful it is. Did our Lord not fully know that it is more blessed to give than to receive? Yet fallen man has a tiny appetite and is easily satisfied and anesthetized with earthly things. Ours is the heavens in which we are citizens and wherein lies our destiny. Our love is to be our Lord's love. And here at this table it is shown to us in its plain glory. A body was given to you, for you. A body was given for you. A new covenant was made in His blood, and you are a recipient of that covenant. Love gave all and denied itself when it was necessary. Love conquered all and left nothing to be done. It is finished. Christ our Lord gave Himself for us, and by that love, our most infinite of joys is now a reality. In remembrance of Him, let us celebrate again this one act of righteousness. And let us remember to love one another as He has loved us. So the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, "This is My body, which is for you. Keep on doing this in remembrance of Me." In remembrance of Him, let us eat the bread. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." In honor of our Lord, let us drink the cup. Thank You, Father, so much for bringing us back to this table to always remind us of the real reason why we have anything. It's because of Your love. And Your love gave. Your love gave all. And You have given us this love. And as, Father, we pursue this love, we just ask that Your Spirit guide and lead us, and that You reveal to us its great importance and its greatness, so that we may walk in it and glorify You forever. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's take our offering this morning and let's pray for our offering. Father, thank You for the opportunity to give as Your believer priests. We do give in proper motivation as servants of You and sacrifice to You. And we just ask, Father, that these finances be used for the communication of Your word. In Christ's name, amen. Close in prayer. The final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone hearing my voice who has not come to personally believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you have not made that decision, I'm asking you right now to consider that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He has come into the world, or had come into the world, in order to bear the sins of mankind. All of us have sinned against our Creator, our Father. All of us have sinned against God. There's nothing we could do to make that up to Him, for we are fallen and sinners. So God Himself took upon Himself the task of redeeming us. In His great love, He became a man. And in that love, He presented Himself as a sacrifice. And on a cross at Calvary, He died for the sins of the entire world. That means that all of your sins have been paid for by Him. There's nothing you could do about this, but Christ did it all. So it's not a matter of you just of giving anything up or denying anything. It is a matter of you believing. You can say no to his invitation and God will respect your free will. But you can say yes if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that he has died and risen again, then you have eternal life. There's nothing more to do, nothing you can do. Just believe and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, for this morning's service, and please bless us as we go today. In Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a thrill.